Welcome back to Tom's Talmudish. Signs and wonders is what we're going to be analyzing today. Today's Gemara is a continuation of what we learned previously. The Mishnah made a statement. When one sees the locations, encountering the geography, the coordinates of where a miracle happened, a blessing is required. It's an opportunity for us to pause, to bring to mind and remember the miracles that Hashem has done for us. Now here's the amazing thing. The Gemara then goes on to list a number of actual coordinates, geographic locations that necessarily would necessitate the recitation of one of these brachas. And now the Gemara returns to those various locations and we're going to analyze them one at a time. Before we begin to analyze the specific locations, I did want to take the opportunity to share something fascinating that the Rebbe said about the interplay between time and space. In 1988, as a special act of love and dedication to the Rebbetzin, the Rebbe launched a new mivtza, a new campaign, encouraging everybody to mark, observe, and celebrate their Hebrew birthdays. The original sicha, the original introduction to this, took place on the Rebbetzin's birthday, which is on the 25th day of Adar. Subsequently, on the last day of Pesach at the Farbrengen, that concludes the holiday, Achron Shel Pesach, or Mashiach's Seuda, as Hasidim call it, the Rebbe elaborated greatly and explained what he meant. He gave us the classic halachic and midrashic background for this practice and explained why this was valuable, meaningful, virtuous, and important for every member of Am Yisrael. I actually did a whole series on this called The Jewish Way in Birthdays, and I encourage you to go and watch those classes. I think you'll find them inspiring and informative. But here's a snippet which directly intersects the Gemara we've been learning. The Rebbe made this suggestion that birthdays are a day in which we have to acknowledge Hashem's kindness. Birth is a miracle. Not everybody makes it down the birthing canal. And he said, when you arrive at that day, then it is an opportunity for us to thank Hashem for existing. The Rebbe also talks about the notion that on the birthday, the day you become obligated in bar or bas mitzvah, each and every year, that day becomes the anniversary of your having been entered into the yoke or responsibility of mitzvahs. And so the Rebbe says, not only should the bar or bas mitzvah be celebrated, the very important birthday at which you enter majority or adulthood, but so also, it seems entirely reasonable, in fact, compelling, that b'yom huledes, b'chol shana v'shana, on the day of birth, as it occurs each year. And the Rebbe said, and I quote, shemitzad ha-zikaron al inyan ha-leido, that the very fact that everybody remembers their birthday, I have yet to meet a person who doesn't know it's their birthday, or doesn't reflect on the notion that they've lived another year. I'm talking about the biggest misnagdim, who would never consider observing or celebrating their birthday. And they still know when their birthday is. And it's still a day of importance. Every single human being feels something on their birthday. It's the day they came into this world. And so, the Rebbe says that there is a chiyuv, an obligation, a sacred duty to express shevach v'heidoya l'Hashem Yisbarach, to express our thanks and our appreciation to the Almighty. In the footnote, the Rebbe points out that this is true not only for the person themselves, but for parents, for the greatest gift any of us can ever have as our children. And this is the day Hashem gave you that gift. This is the day you were privileged to have this child. So as parents, too, we should celebrate the birthday, first and foremost, with shevach and heidoya, with thanksgiving. Talk about developing, nurturing an attitude of gratitude. Birthdays are an opportunity to express our gratitude to Hashem. And the Rebbe said something very interesting. He says you can bring a dugma, there's a paradigm for this, in Dvar Halacha, in the element of Torah, the dimension of Torah that refers specifically to actions that must be taken. And the Rebbe here quotes the Halacha as it's in Shulchan Aruch, but it's directly from our Gemara. Yochid shenasele neis beis amokim, an individual person for whom a miracle occurred in a particular place. Chayev hu atzmai, that person's obligated. Kishereye eise mokim, when you see that place, after having not seen it for 30 days. Levarach, to make the bracha, baruch sha'asali neis b'mokim hazeh. We talked about this in our previous class in great detail. V'mchayzer v'raya mokim zeh, and if you see it again, 30 days later, chayzer u'mevarach, once again, you repeat the blessing, v'chein lo'ilam, and so it continues. And so the Rebbe suggested that just as there is a responsibility to acknowledge and remember Hashem's kindness when we come to a particular location, then the same would also be true when we arrive at a particular moment in time. Because, after all, time and space are very closely linked together. As the Maggid of Mizrich taught, when Hashem began creation, Bereishis Bara Elokim, first Hashem created time, the notion of sequence, and then He created space, because after all, a spatial reality is also sequential. One necessarily begets or results in the other. And the Rebbe points out in a footnote that on the bracha of miracles that we recite at Chanukah and Purim, we say, Bayomim Hohem Bizman Hazeh. We acknowledge the miracles that Hashem did for us in antiquity at this time. It's the same Birchas HaNisim, it's the same blessing of a miracle. So we see in Halacha that there is actually a notion of acknowledging Hashem's kindness when we come to a particular point in time. And the Rebbe sees a natural link between a particular location or space you encounter and time that you enter into, a frame of time that you reach. And he says, at any rate, even if one is to suggest that Ein Lach Boi Ela Chidushay, we cannot go beyond the novelty taught to us in Torah tradition. The Gemara doesn't say or speak about miracles in the time that it happened. The Gemara specifically identifies the space. So the Rebbe said, "Im timtzaleimar she'ein chiyuv da'amidas bracha," inasmuch as one may well suggest that you cannot infer from the Gemara that there's a halakhic obligation, that it's mandatory to recite a blessing when you come to the day in which a miracle happened. Not, but it's pashut. Self-understood, self-evident, that it doesn't rule out, don't you dare thank God, don't you dare show appreciation, how are you allowed to have an attitude in which you're expressing your gratitude? Who would say that? Of course it's appropriate, and that should be done with tech simcha, it should be done with a sense of joy, because gratitude and joy, thankfulness and happiness, they kind of go hand in hand. And so, bevoyim huldase b'chol shana v'shana, when your birthday arrives once a year, and you take the time to contemplate Hashem's kindness, also known in the vernacular as counting your blessings, so then one begins to show appreciation for that which Hashem has given him. First and foremost, we should be grateful for life itself. We'll come back to this sicha a little bit later, because actually it is going to open our eyes with regard to one of the locations that we're going to be identifying. At any rate, let's go right into it now. Daf Nun Dalad, Amud Aleph. We're on the folio pages of the Gemara, page 54. Still on the first page of this ninth chapter in Masechet Brachot. This is our fifth class in the series. And the Gemara, it's going to be a page turner today. The Gemara now begins to speak about the details of what we've learned. We were told that one is required to recite a bracha, to recite a blessing, having encountered these places. That's nice, says the Gemara. Let's talk about that. The Gemara had identified the areas of passage of the Reed Sea, and then the area of passage through the Jordan River. Then the Gemara went on to speak about Avni Algavish, the Algavish stones. We talked about the stone that Og, the king of Bashan, had wished to hurl upon the Jewish people with intent to kill. We talked about the notion of the stone that Moses sat upon. We talked about Jericho. And we talked about Lot's wife. So the Gemara says, okay, Bishleima, I'm at peace with, I can understand the notion of Ma'abres Hayom, the area of passage through which the Jewish people crossed the sea, the crossing of the sea. Dichsiv, for it is written in the Torah, Vayoveyu b'nei Yisrael b'seich hayom b'yabosho, and the children of Israel came into the sea on dry land. In other words, that the sea was essentially split open for them, and there they were on the ocean bed, on dry land, in the sea, not getting wet. And we have this notion that the waters, the walls of water stood on either side. Okay, that's definitely a miracle. And if you come to that spot, and we believe that once our nation did know where that spot is. In fact, King Solomon put a monument up there. So people at the Reed Sea would make a point of reciting a bracha when they saw this place. Although we're not permitted to go down into Mitzrayim to live, one is permitted to go to do business or as a tourist. And I suppose that was kind of an interesting thing to go and see. Where did we cross the Reed Sea? And you make a bracha when you get to that site. So too, when it comes to the crossing of the Yarden, Ma'abres HaYarden, Dichsiv, for it is written, Vayamdu HaKayanim Nesi HaOrim Bris Hashem, the Kohanim who carry the Ark of God stood on dry land, Becharova B'Seich HaYarden, on dry land in the middle of the Jordan River. And there it was, there standing on dry land, Hochein prepared, V'chol Yisrael, Ovrim Becharova. And as they stand, as if on guard with the ark, which held the waters back from continuing to flow, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, crossed on dry land, Ad Asher Tamu Kol Hagoy La'aver Es HaYarden, until the entirety of the nation had crossed the Jordan River. In other words, the flow of the mighty Jordan was impeded, and the waters piled up as the people walked across. Now, the mighty Jordan doesn't seem so mighty, at least not these days. I've been there, I'm sure many of you have been there as well. Nonetheless, it may once have been a mighty river. That's A. B, it is quite possible that that particular area where they crossed was more vigorous, that the water flowing flew more vigorously. And it's also possible that it wasn't the largest river. But to still walk through a river on dry land is certainly a miracle of, you know, titanic proportion. So the Gemara says, we're okay with that. Fine. Elo, however, there was a third crossing, a third area through which the Jewish people came. Ma'abra is the crossing of Nachal Arnon, of the Arnon Gorge. The Gemara says, Minolon. Where do we find anything like this? Open verses in the Torah describe the crossing of the Reed Sea. Explicit verses in the books of the Arnavim in the Sefer Yoshua describe the crossing at the Jordan River. Crossing a place called Gorge of Arnon, we have no record of any miracle. What in heaven are we talking about? What's this miracle about? Minolon, from where do we know this? So the Gemara says, Minolon, from how do we know that a miracle happened in these places? And the Gemara's answer is, Dichsiv, for it is written. And this takes us to Numbers chapter 21, verse 14, and there it is written. What's written? Al ken yeyom er b'sefer melchames Hashem. Therefore, it is stated in the book of the Wars of the Lord, literally the Wars of Hashem, that it says there, Es Vohev B'Sufa V'Goymer. It says, Vohev at Sufa. So since it says Vohev in Sufa, so from this we learn that the Jewish people had said Shira, had acknowledged, songfully praised and thanked Hashem for a miracle that happened. Va'amru shira ala nes, they said shira for this miracle that happened at the crossing of the Arnon Gorge. What's the miracle? What does it say? So first of all, a question that many people have asked me is, where exactly is this book, Milchames Hashem? The book of the wars of Hashem. Now, this is the only place in the entirety of Tanakh that such a book is mentioned. Although there seems to be other mentions, not in the Tanakh itself, of such a book. Some even go so far as to suggest that this was a co-authored book by Moshe Rabbeinu, by Yehoshua, and by Malchei Yisrael. At any rate, this book is lost. Is lost. There is a version of reading this in which we talk about not the wars of Hashem, but it's a euphemism for the Torah. However, that is a minority, a very, very, very minority, small opinion. The vast opinion of our sages and the experts is that we speak here about a book, a non-canonical book. This was not actually part of the Tanakh, but it is a book. And there are many books that were lost. We know Avraham Avinu wrote books, and there we don't have them anymore. There were books that were written, and the book is lost. We don't have it anymore. Maybe when Mashiach will come, it'll be discovered. But the book, which is called Milchames Hashem, we no longer have. The Torah indicates there was such a book. And the details were written up in that book. Unfortunately, all we have is a passing mention of what's written, the details written up in that book. So, but what can we glean? What can we derive from the fact that the scripture seems to hint at or indicate that there was a miracle of sorts that happened at the Arnon Gorge? So the Gemara says, we actually learned about this. Now, before we go forward into the Arnon Gorge, I just want to take a minute to read from Rashi's commentary at the very bottom of Daf Nun Dalet. Rashi says, Ma'abres hayom mokem sha'ovru Yisrael b'yam suf, the exact, precise area that the children of Israel walked in the Sea of Reeds. Ma'abres hayarden b'yamei Yehoshua, that took place in the days of Joshua. Ma'abres nachle Arnon, what is this talking about? The Gemara says, we're going to hear Mefarash Ma'anisa, and we're about to hear about it. B'moirad Beis Choyran, this refers to those stones, and we're going to hear about that. It was in the days of Yehoshua, and it's written up in the book of Yehoshua. Okay, so those are some Rashi's you missed out on. Back to the Gemara. So the Gemara says like this. Tana, we learned in a Braisa. That's like the codicil of the Mishnah. So we learned, the Pasuk says, eight vahev besufa. So eight, what is the meaning of eight vahev besufa, which literally translates kind of as vahev in sufa? Who is vahev in sufa? So there's two opinions as to what this means. But according to either opinion, the following story unfolded. Shnei Mitzrayim hoyu dahave mahalchim b'seif machne Yisrael. There were two lepers who were traveling along at the edge or just outside the official Israelite camp. Ki have cholfu Yisrael. So the Gemara now, the Braisa, tells the story and the narrative of what was happening as the Jewish people were approaching the narrow mountain pass called Arnon, the gorge at Arnon. And Am Yisrael was supposed to march through or walk through that narrow mountain pass, coming out on the other side, very close to where they wanted to get, which of course is entering Eretz Yisrael. This happens under the tutelage of Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu himself, as the Jewish people do battle with Sichon, the king of Emori, and Og, the king of the mighty Bashanites. So there they are in, I suppose, what's called today Jordan, the northern areas of Jordan, and this is adjacent, on just on the other side of the Yarden River, where probably adjacent to the Golan or somewhere around there, and this is where the Jewish people conquered the lands of Sichon and Og, which ultimately become an extension of the land of Israel. As we know that the Shevatim, the tribes of Gad and Reuven and a half of Manasseh, end up settling on the other side of the Jordan River. And so two mitzraim, there was two lepers outside the camp. Now, what exactly are mitzraim? In case you don't know, the notion of tzarat is a paranormal malady. It's an illness that has nothing to do with contagion or any kind of physical condition. It's only what we might refer today as virtual reality. It can only be seen with the eye. It cannot be touched, and it can't really be felt. It generally, but not exclusively, represents a severely abnormal whitening of the skin. Although at times there are other colors and other phenomena that can unfold on a human body, the notion of this malady or paranormal condition can also attach itself to your couches and even the walls of your home under a specific set of circumstances. Clothes can be stricken with tzaras, leather couches, Chesterfields can be stricken with tzaras, and even stone homes. But we'll leave that for now. Let's focus on the people. It is spoken of in terms of an illness, and we even have a Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin in the 11th chapter, which seems to refer to bandages that would have to be changed often for the notion of this malady or malediction. This illness, at any rate, because it's paranormal and seen as somewhat miraculous, according to virtually all opinions, is not part of our everyday existence today. We don't live in an overtly miraculous time, and this kind of phenomenon has faded into the past, where now it remains a Torah truism, although we aren't able to actually view it with our own eyes. The metzora, the person who has this condition, is considered to be ritually impure, tamei, the most severe form of tumah, as if he or she were to have come in contact with the dead. And the primary reason that's given for a person suffering this malediction is gossip and slander, lashon hara. A famous question is asked by many of the commentaries: were not all of the Jewish people healed when they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai? Did not all the blind begin to see, the deaf begin to hear, and the cripple suddenly find movement and agility? The answer is yes. So would not a mitzora have been cured as well? How could you have mitzoraim at the time when the Jewish people, when the Hebrews, were in the desert? The Yaivetz suggests a number of possible answers. He says the simplest answer is, yes, they were healed at Har Sinai, at Mass Revelation at Sinai, and they reverted back to their previous illness, sickness, or deficiencies after the sin of the golden calf. As we are told, poska zuamasam, toxicity, all kinds of poison elements left the human body. We were in an exalted state. We didn't have extraneous energies that had to be sweated out or removed. Everything was great. We were in the purest of existences, the purest of planes. And that didn't last very long. A short 40 days and nights later, we fell to the depths of moral and spiritual deprivation by prostrating ourselves before a ridiculous gold cow, proclaiming that it was the God who took us out of Egypt. And so everything returned at that point, so that wouldn't really be a question. Another suggestion the Yaivetz makes, and I don't know if the two are mutually exclusive or go together, is that this would have been a person who was one of the recent converts to the Jewish people who kind of jumped on the bandwagon. They were known as the Erev Rav, the motley mix of people who joined when things were great for Am Yisrael. And Hashem wasn't pleased, but Moshe Rabbeinu, ever the defender of every member of Am Yisrael and all of humanity, really kind of went to bat for them. He said, if they want to join, should be allowed to join. And sadly, they did join, but good things did not come from them. In fact, it was they who introduced Am Yisrael to a golden calf. And whilst we cannot abscond responsibility and walk away and say, oh, it was the Erev Rav, we are responsible for what happened. But the fact remains that the Erev Rav were the prime movers and shakers, the ones who incited that whole terrible episode in our history. At any rate, so these people would have been from the Erev Rav, not from the normative children of Israel or Jewish people. Another very likely explanation is that this is almost 40 years after Matan Torah. So yes, disease and illness had dissipated, but slowly but surely, things returned to a more even or normal keel. And now, 40 years later, they were mitzrayim. Maybe they engaged in slander, in evil talk, in gossip, and Hashem punished them for this. We don't need to go any further than Miriam, one of the greatest tzaddikim, one of the most righteous human beings who ever walked the face of the earth, makes the mistake of speaking disparagingly about Moshe Rabbeinu with best of intentions, but nonetheless, as a result, suffers tzoras. So we see that people could have become stricken with tzoras, and so the Yavet says, really, no question here. Let's move on. What happens to a mitzora? They can not only not enter the Beit HaMikdash, they are not only barred from the Temple Mount, but ultimately from the city of Yerushalayim, or all walled cities. And in the time of the Midbar, when the Jewish people were sojourning through the Sinai Desert, that meant that they would have to leave the camp of Israel, be outside of the proverbial protective walls. So we had these two people outside of the clouds of glory and protective walls. This is an important part of the story. And so they were stragglers, lagging behind the rest of the Jewish people. And as such, they saw things that others did not. Now, it is pointed out here that the Mitzora is supposed to be Bodod Yeshev. He's supposed to be alone, not even keeping their own company. That's a good question. But who says that Vahev and Et and Hev were such big tzaddikim? Maybe they were supposed to be separate, and maybe they didn't stay separate. Or maybe they were somewhat separate, meaning out of eye and earshot, but they both happened to come upon this discovery and then excitedly exclaimed to each other and maybe drew a little closer. At any rate, exactly what happened, we don't know. Furthermore, we don't even know what their names were necessarily. We have two schools of thought with regard to these individuals, these two mitzrayim. One school of thought is that we don't know what the names were. In fact, it's not really important as far as we're concerned what the names were. Vohev in Sufa is a location. Vohev in Sufa is where this happened. Now that really dovetails very nicely into the Gemara as we've been learning it, because everything here has been focused, hyper-focused, if you will, on the notion of a location, an exact spot. It's interesting to point out that the Tosfos on the next episode, which deals with Avnei Algavish, tells us that a person only recites a bracha when you come to a place in which something happened in that actual ground. But if a miracle happened around this area, but it's not in the ground, so to speak, then you wouldn't recite a bracha. So, for example, if you came across the battlefield where the Maccabees did battle with the Assyrian Greeks, and a tiny band of observant and pious guerrillas routed an enormous army that was literally the strongest fighting force in the world at the time, that's a miracle. When I was in Israel on at least one of the trips, I remember the tour guides pointing out, this is the area that we have a tradition, here is where such and such a battle took place, but we don't recite the bracha there. And the Tosfos proves it, because we don't recite a bracha on the area where Sanherib's camp, Sanherib, the evil king of Assyria, of Asher, is camped outside Jerusalem. He has made it clear that his intention is to breach the walls of the city and destroy the temple, leave Judea as a wasteland. He did that up north. He destroyed the kingdom of Israel. He now had his crosshairs on Chizkiyo HaMelech Hezekiah, the king of Israel, king of Judea, I should say, the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately the Beis HaMikdash. Chizkiyo HaMelech is informed that he is going to suffer death and defeat. Yet Chizkiyo does not despair. As the Gemara in Masechet Brachot in the beginning tells us, he turns to the wall and prays with great fervor, invoking a teaching that he heard from his great-grandfather, King David himself. Even when a sharp sword rests upon your neck, you never give up hope, and you always keep seeking Hashem's mercy. That night, which was the first night of Pesach, an extraordinary miracle happens. Hashem simulates virtual reality, and Sanherib and his people feel, see, and basically are convinced that they're being attacked. by thousands of troops coming from every direction. They literally leave their boots behind and run to save their lives. An amazing miracle. Everybody saw and heard what simply wasn't. And yet, we don't recite a bracha when we come to the area, the slopes or hills outside Yerushalayim, because it's not something that happens, so to speak, in the ground, as the Tosfos says. Incidentally, the Mishneh Berurah goes on to say, that's even true if you could prove the precise coordinates. You'd have to know that there was a nest that was done begufa adama. And this is going to present a little bit of a problem when we hear about the stone upon which Moshe Rabbeinu sat. What miracle was done with the stone? And the Mishneh Berurah wants to suggest as a result of that, that somehow the stone itself aided Moshe Rabbeinu. It was part of the miracle, but we'll get to that in a few moments. At any rate, according to one school of thought, Vohei Vatsufa is the place, and the Mitzrayim pinpointed this location. That was where the Jewish people crossed. That's where the miracle happened. Others, this first interpretation is found in the Sefer HaShirashim of the Radak, the Maharsha, and many others. However, the Neid Behuda, in his commentary on Shas known as Tzil Nefesh Chai Tzlach and the Imre Noyam, suggests that the names of the Mitzrayim were Et and Hav. And Et and Hav got together. Now this itself is interesting because the Tzlach suggests that the name is Hav and Et Vahav, the Vav is Et and Hav, or Et and Hav got together. Rabbeinu Chananel, who's a very, very early Rishon, he suggests that he follows that school of thought or really promulgates that school of thought. He suggests that the name was Vahav. So there was S and Vahav. But at any rate, whether these are the identifications of the coordinates that the Mitzrayim, that the lepers found evidence of a miracle, or whether these were the names of those individuals who found the evidence was found. And so, the Jewish people became aware of a great miracle that happened there. What was the great miracle? So the Gemara now, we're going to turn the page, bottom of Daf Nun Daled. Ki hava kachol for Yisrael. When the Jewish people were passing, so Asu Amoroi, the Amorites came. Avdalahoin Nikiruso, they fashioned for themselves caves. So I don't know if this means they chiseled out caves or perfected caves, but it seems that they created a situation in which there were caves. And in these caves, they intended to hide and ambush the people. V'toshu behind, and they hid in these caves. So hiding in these caves, they intended then to attack the Jewish people. Once they came through, Rashi in his commentary on Chumash says, with avnei blisterois, with ballast stones, which are the cannonballs of antiquity. And they had the heights, and the Jewish people would be at a tremendous disadvantage, huddled together, crammed masses of humanity in a narrow mountain pass. And these enormous, deadly stones would be hurled on them suddenly. No survivors. This would have been a massacre. Amru, the Amorites said, Kichol for Yisrael, when the Jewish people will pass through, Hacha here, Naktalinun, we will kill them. V'lo yodu, but they didn't know. The Oroin Hava Mazge Kamayu, that the Ark of the Covenant would pass before the Jewish people. V'havo Mimayechle Turi, it would flatten the mountains. So much like today, a modern army has an engineering corps that enables the army to go through. They're actual soldiers, and they're in very, very dangerous places. They are creating the first bridges. They're creating the first pathways for the troops to go through. They operate under sniper fire and tremendous tremendous challenges. We didn't have to do that. Although we had to do battle, it was the Ark that served as that expeditionary force and engineering corps. So the Ark would flatten mountains, mountainous areas, so that Am Yisrael would be able to pass through easily. I mean, how are you going to have millions of people climbing mountains? Children, elderly people, it just wouldn't work. Here, the path was made easy and accessible. Now, the Mefarshim point out that the Amoraim should have known this. The Ben Yehuda, the Ben Ishchai says, they did know. It was widely known. People knew that there was strange typography switches. There was areas flattened, and they knew that strange things were going on. You're not talking about a secret. This upwards of 3 million Jews wandering in a desert for 40 years with miraculous phenomena like this unfolding. They knew. They knew about the manna. They knew about the well. They knew about the flattened mountains. Well, if they knew about it, why wouldn't they have been suspicious? Why wouldn't they have been more careful? And so the Ben Yehuda says, "Me'eis Hashem ha'yadavar." This was from the hand of Hashem, and their hearts were made foolish. He says, "Metamtem libam v'leirois anaylid." He sealed their hearts, and they didn't think. They didn't think it through. They didn't have a strategy. They should have known better, but Hashem didn't want them to. And so they piled into these caves. For all we know, thousands of troops, armed to the teeth, with an enormous amount of ammunition, and they waited in ambush. What happened? So what happened is, kiven da'asa arim, once the ark came, adbeku turi bahadodi, the two sides of the mountain pass came together and kissed. And when the two sides adhere to one another, they were crushed. The enemy was crushed. Rashi, in his commentary on Chumash, goes on to tell us that the caves were matched by stony protrusions on the other side. And so the stony protrusions, as the two mountains kissed, penetrated deep into the cave, crushing every single one of the enemy. The nachas damayu lenachle Arnon. And then, once that happened, the blood flowed down to the stream in the gorge of Arnon. Now, ki asu es vohev, when they came to vohev, which either means when they came to vohev, or when vohev and es came to see it. Chazu, either vohev and es, or the Jewish people, saw Doma the Konofik Mibeni Tura. I mean, it had to be the Mitzrayim who saw this. Nobody else saw it. Why didn't everybody else see it? Because everybody else was walking right over it. Nobody else realized that right beneath them there had been a gorge that they were supposed to march through, and that instead that gorge turned into an easily negotiable hill. And they were walking right over the gorge. But at the bottom of the gorge, at the bottom of this hill, there was a brook. And the brook flowed, and with it came enormous amounts of remnants, the spillage of these troops who had waited in ambush to kill the Jewish people. Va'amruluhu, so they saw all of a sudden the remnants of these people, the blood and plasma and the gook of human remains coming out of this area, and they realized what happened. Va'amruluhu Yisrael, the Jewish people saw, they told the Jewish people about it, because they remember they were behind the cave, the clouds of glory. So they saw the land being restored, or maybe they saw the gorge restored to what it had been previously, which means that after Am Yisrael came through, the mountain gorge opened up again. And when it opened up again and water began to flow into the gorge, all of a sudden the remnants of these thousands of troops suddenly began to flow into what must have been a very bloody river. And they ran and told the Israelites. And when the Israelites saw what they had been saved from, they then expressed themselves in songful thanks to Hashem. Hainu d'chsiv, this is the meaning of what's written. Va'eshed hanecholim asher noto l'sheves or v'nishan Ligvul Moav. So this is what's written, and I'm translating literally, at the cascade of the brooks that goes down to the dwelling of Ar and lies upon the border of Moab. In other words, this refers to a cascade of small brooks or streams where the mountain had once been a valley that now, I guess, became a mountain again, and it spread out in the direction of the mountain of Ar in Moab. Incidentally, I did once come across a picture of what's called the Gorge of Arnon. So it's very hard to know. It's in fact impossible to know if that's actually the Gorge of Arnon, or there was a story that the locals had been aware of and a legend of where it was perpetuated that could have been shifted onto another gorge. And it's not necessarily the gorge in which this happened. So I don't know if anybody can be certain, although by and large in the Middle East, people continue to live in all of these places, so generation passed it to generation. And it is quite reasonable to say that the gorge they speak of is actually the Gorge of Arnon. I also once saw that it's called the Gorge of Moses. They call it the site of Moses, place of Moses, or something like that. So there's a remnant of this place, and if indeed that is the place, it would be a mitzvah, an appropriate thing for us to recite a bracha when we would see it. So the Gemara now has established, we didn't really need much help with regard to the notion of the crossing at the Reed Sea or the Jordan River, but when it comes to the notion of the Arnon Gorge, this was not clear to us. So we had this Braisa that has cleared things up, and now we know why a blessing must be recited there. Beautiful. The Gemara now goes on to the next subject at hand. The Avnei Algavish, the Algavish stone. He said, if you see the Algavish stone, then you have to recite a bracha. And so the Gemara asks, what are Algavish stone? What exactly are we referring to here? Says the Gemara, let's take a look in Rashi before we move on. Rashi says, Avdelahu nikruse, ma'avreis, ma'avreis, nachle arnen, Emek Amuk. These were the area, the passes, the mountain passes through the Gorge of Arnon, which had depth to them, Ben Beza Harim Gvoyim, between two tall mountain passes. Vayisrael Tzichim Laver Beisa Emek. It seemed that the Jewish people, their path would take them right through this narrow gorge, this valley, a mountain pass. Also Amoidim Maires. So they excavated caves, Betzidi Aharim, on the sides of the mountain. Sounds like on both sides. And v'nechbusham. They hid there and waited in anticipation of their enemies, the Jewish people, to come. The Gemara says, v'toshu nechbu. They came together. They kissed. Mazge oiver, from one to the other. Mimayech tura, mashpil harim, Rashi says. Flattening mountains. The flattening of mountains would mean also the elimination of the valleys between mountains, smoothing between the two. Achah emek shava, until such time that it would not be a deep valley, but rather it would seem like a plain or flat area upon which, or at least a minor incline, upon which the Jewish people could continue to move forward successfully. Chazudama. We have a tradition that the typography, the typographical changes were not necessarily lasting. There was changes for the time, miraculous events so that Am Yisrael should be able to continue forward, and then it returned to its previous iteration. So the typography would have returned, which makes perfect sense to the notion of the Arnon Gorge till this very day. Eshed, the Esed means v'shafach, spillage. This mountain on the other side of that valley, Nota v'nispashet, slopes towards Litzad Chavede Har, towards the other mountain, Asher Litzad Eiver Moav, which represents the side of Moav, the other side of the terrain. V'sham Eretz Moav Or. There in the area of Moav is the city of Or. Okay, moving forward now into the Algavish stones, says the Gemara. Tell me the story of these stones. Avne algavish. My. What are they? My avne algavish. What are the algavish stones? So the Gemara says, Tana, we learned in a braisa. Avonim. That the meaning of algavish stone is algavish, on the back of the man, or by virtue of the man. What does this mean? So he says it means omdu, they stood algavish, viyardu algavish. By virtue of a man, these stones stood still. By virtue of a man, these stones came falling down. Our sages and rabbis point out that we cannot simply say omdu, because the stones that stood still refers to hailstones, as we'll hear in a moment, that Moshe Rabbeinu stopped in Mitzrayim. That was a favor for the Egyptian taskmasters of Am Yisrael. We would not recite a bracha of thankfulness. It's not a kindness that Hashem did with us, with our nation. True. But the next stones that were Al-Gavish were Yordu. And those coming down on our enemies represented a great miraculous deliverance for Am Yisrael. Omdu al-gavish, the Gemara says, okay, tell me about this. Stood by virtue of the man? Who is Ish? Ish is a Moshe. A man is Moshe. D'chsiv v'ha'ish Moshe, it says, the man Moshe, onov miyoid, is very humble. V'chsiv, another verse says, v'yechdalu ha'akoyles v'ha'borod v'ha'motor loy nitach arzo. The Torah says, with regard to the plague known as hail, in which hail of stone, of ice, pardon me, that was invested with burning fire came miraculously down upon the heads of the Mitzrayim, of the Egyptians, a full-on carpet bombing of ancient Egypt. And it says that the sounds, the lightning, the thunder stopped, and the rain, or the hail, didn't reach the ground. Didn't reach the ground. They could see this. They could see hail on the way down. When Moshe said, now, it stopped. It was suspended in midair. You'd think the Pharaoh would have been impressed with that. So that's the business of the stones, which really refers to chunks of ice that were stopped. Omdu al-gavish, that were stopped by virtue of the man. However, now let's talk about the notion of the other stones. These are the stones that fell down because of a man. Who is this man? It's not Moses. This man is Joshua. Al-gavish, because of the man. Yordu al-gavish, by virtue of or because of the man. Zeh Yehoshua, this is Yehoshua. D'chsiv, it is written in the scripture, Kach lachos Yehoshua ben Nun. Take Yehoshua in response to your question, Moses, about a successor, and he will be Ish Asher Ruach Boi, a man in whom he has spirit, in whom the spirit resonates. So you'll take this man who has the spirit in him, and you'll make him into the leader of the Jewish people. At any rate, he's called an Ish. And it says, Vayihi benusam mipnei bnei Yisrael. It says, with regard to the enemies of the Jewish people who were running from the armies of Joshua, the Amorites were running trying to escape. But of course, they could regroup and reattack. And they were bemorad beit choron. They were at what is called the descent of Beit Choron. V'Hashem hishlach aleihem avonim gedolot. And God threw upon them tremendous stones. So does this mean meteorites? It could be. It could be. That would be a perfectly reasonable suggestion, that massive meteorites were hurled upon the enemy nation and they were eliminated. So there is evidence of meteorites that slammed into earth in antiquity. And we do have evidence of destruction. And some of it has even been suggested could be found in the Middle East. And this would make perfect sense if that's what it's referring to when Yehoshua was pursuing the Amorite armies. And it is written that more of the Amorite nation was slain from these stones than from all of the military maneuvers that preceded. Let's take a look in Rashi. He says, She'amdu, stones that stood ba'avir, suspended in midair. They did not reach earth. They remained right there in the air. Okay. From the miracle of the stones of Algavish. So I guess those stones are still there. I guess you can still see those meteorites, the meteorite stones. When you see the meteorite stones, you make the bracha. In today's day and age, they may simply appear as mountains. Maybe they're overgrown. Maybe we don't know where it is anymore. But at a time, the Jewish people knew where those meteorites had fallen, and they would recite a bracha of Hashem has done a miracle for our ancestors when they would encounter it. From the Algavish stones, we now move on to the stone of Og, who sought to destroy the Jewish people by hurling a stone upon them. What in heaven is this talking about? So the Gemara says, Evan shebikish Og melech haboshen lizrik al Yisrael, the stone that Og sought to hurl upon the Jewish people. The Gemara says, okay, let's be frank. We do not have any scripture that alludes to this. We don't know of scripture. But there is Gemara Gemidila. We do have an oral tradition. And the oral tradition goes like this. Omar Og said, Machni Yisrael kamehave. How big is the camp of Israel? He said, Itlasa Parsi. It takes up 3 farsangs. He says, no problem. I'll deal with this problem, this Jewish problem. I have a final solution, and we'll never hear from them again. Azil va'ay kertura bartlosa parsi. He uprooted a mountain the size of the camp of Israel. Va'ashde alayu, and he said, I will hurl it upon them. Va'aktilinhu, I'll kill them all. Done, finished. He wasn't a jokester. He wasn't playing around. The Gemara says, Azil, he went. Ok Artura, he ripped the mountain out of the ground, Bartlosa Parsi, Va'aisi al Reshe, and he placed the mountain, so to speak, on his head. You know, like you see these pictures of people in Africa who carry things on their head for a long distance. It's very heavy, too hard to carry, but you balance it on your head like this. So he would balance the mountain on his head as he began to head towards the Jewish people, no pun intended. What happened? So God sends kamtzi, Rashi says kamtzi on the molim, other than the Mefarshim said it's grasshoppers, and we'll talk about that soon. At any rate, they began to eat away, these termites, mountain termites began to eat away. There's even some who suggest it was a woodpecker, woodpeckers, but I don't see how they would eat a mountain anyway. Anyway, they ate away at this mountain, and they made a hole right through the middle. So the mountain that he balanced on his head suddenly ended up becoming a necklace of sorts. But it was a full head enclosure. He is this helmet now. He's wearing a mountain on his head. So nakvua, they made a hole. V'nochas b'tzavari, and now it rests on his shoulders. Haviboy l'mishlofa, he wants to throw this mountain off, and Hashem makes a miracle. Mashche shchina, his teeth protrude from out of his mouth. Lahaygisa, on either side, he turns into the Incredible Hulk, X-Man. His teeth are coming like fangs out of either side, and they bore themselves into the mountain. And now his teeth are bored into the actual stone, and he can't get the mountain off his head. Can't see where he's going. Lemotzi lemishlefa. He can't get the mountain off. V'haynu d'chsiv, the Gemara says. And that's the meaning of what it says in the third Psalm. Shine d'shoyim shibarta. The wicked, the teeth of the wicked, you shattered, you broke. Uchid Rabshim ben Lakish, as per the teaching of Rabshim ben Lakish, Dhamma Rabshim ben Lakish, who said, My d'chsiv, shine d'shoyim shibarta. What is the meaning of shine d'shoyim shibarta? He said, Al tikra. Don't call it shibarta, ela shirvavta. Don't call it shirvavta, call it shirvavta. And shirvavta means that they extended, the teeth didn't break, the wicked's teeth extended. The Iyayam asks a question. He says, what do you mean al-tikri? What is it based on? Every al-tikri has to have some kind of allusion. Al-tikri is a methodology where we take a look at a word and we say, you have to read it this way. It's like in English, modern English, like pun intended. It's like, you know, such and such, register, and they'll put in parentheses, read, pay. It's a euphemism. So sometimes the Torah conveys messages to us in euphemistic ways. It alludes to things. It hints at things. It suggests things. So we have to read into things more deeply. And one of the methodologies is called Al-Tikri. The Al-Tikri methodology is vowelize it, read it differently. So the Iyam says, one second, what do you mean don't read it? It's not like Shibarta, Shivarta. It's two different words. Shibarta is broken, Shivavta is he made long. So the Iyam says this. He says, grammatically speaking, and Hebrew grammar is very precise, the word should have been Shivarta, not Shibarta. It should have been a soft bet, like a vet. But instead, it's vowelized as Shibarta, which is what we call a hard-sounding bet. A hard-sounding bet can sometimes be indicative of not one but two, a redundancy of the letter. And so because it's grammatically incorrect, the grammatic inconsistency tips us off to a deeper message, Shine Rishayim Shibarta, what David HaMelech prophetically refers to here is Shine Rishayim, the teeth of the wicked, Shirvavta, are extended. They extend into the mountain, and Og cannot free himself of this mountain, and as such, we got problems. So now, Og was in a bit of a headlock. He couldn't really kind of move about. So what happens now? What happens now is that Og, being in this state, blinded and weighed down with a mountain, not being able to really move about, the Gemara says that what happened here is Moshe Elishivavta, Moshe Kama Hava, how tall was Moshe? 10 amot. I know that's very tall. That's like 15 feet tall. Shokol Nagra, he takes an axe. Bar Eser Amot, that's 10 amot. 18 inches is an amot. Shavar Eser Amot, he jumps. Now, another story high, another 15 feet in the air. Umechaya Bekursalaya, he whacks him on his ankle. Bekatli, and he kills him. The Mefarshim point out that how do you kill somebody from giving him a broken ankle? Even a broken ankle still wouldn't kill somebody. So they suggest that what really happened here, this is what the Imre Noyim says. He says, Og was not killed by virtue of a broken ankle. He was a very, very tall and ugly giant. Very tall, ugly giant. But he was very tall and he had an uneasy kind of gait. And because he got slammed and the ankle is a smashed ankle, it caused him to fall. But when you're falling from those heights. He's a very, very tall person. Sounds like he was stories tall. And when he fell with a mountain around his head, and when he fell with such speed that he was killed because of the fall itself killed him. Now, I have to tell you that the Rashba reads this entirely as allegorical. He says this is all a mushel and is not supposed to be taken literally. He says this is the story here is it's means of illusion and esoterica. It's talking about an agadic, not a historical reality. Og was indeed a man, but there is no verse that said that he uprooted a mountain, as we said. There's no verse. Gemara Gemidi, it's an oral tradition. So the Rashba says an oral tradition means the following. Og wanted to strike the Jewish people, but he knew that their prowess was not in military might or physical strength. He knew that their merit is the merit of their ancestors. But Og also has a merit, because Og, with the worst of intentions, but nonetheless, does a good thing for Avram Avinu. He is the one who informed Avram that his nephew Lot, who we're going to talk about soon in the next piece of Gemara, was taken captive. And they plan to make sport of Lot. They captured him because of his identity, because he was Avram Avinu's nephew. So Og comes and he tells Avram, they took Lot. The Medrash says Avram was eating matzah. The Rebbe explains matzah represents faith. And Og thought to himself, he's a fool. He's going to believe that Hashem will help him. Perfect. And he gives him the information. Anyway, Avram Avinu, this is in the scripture, does set out. And he does war, wages war against these four mighty kings who had created an axis of confederacy, and he destroys them. And he rescues Lot. So Og has a zechut, Og has a merit. So Og was planning to take the merit that he helped Avraham, and that's the notion of a mountain, as it says in the parables of Bilam, Mirosh Tsurim Erenu. When Bilam sought to curse the Jewish people, he said, I can't, because I see the mountaintops, and the mountaintops refer, it says, to the patriarchs. It says there was mountains and hills. The mountains are the patriarchs, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. The hills are Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. Why are one mountain and hills is a story for a different class. But this is the way it is in the Torah. So the parable is a mountain. The Rashba says, aha, so the parable is a mountain. So Og said, I'll take the merit of Avram, because before they had the merit of Avram, I have the merit of Avram. Ah, what happens? What happens is that the grasshoppers, who are the grasshoppers? Remember I told you there's one opinion that it's not ants or termites, but it's grasshoppers. The grasshoppers were the Jewish people, as they were referred to by their enemies when they came to the land of Canaan. They said, Chagovimim, they're like grasshoppers. So the merit of the Jewish people ate through the merit of Lot. And then the merit of Moshe, which is, so to speak, the whole Eser Sfirot, the perfect gestalt. Avraham Avinu was a perfect individual, as he was tested 10 times, as the Maharal of Prague explains. Being tested 10 times means that in every which way, from every range and every side, Avraham Avinu was able to succeed in overcoming the obstacles and the tests that Hashem placed before him. Developing essentially this remarkable synergy of spiritual accomplishment and excellence. And Moshe Rabbeinu perfects this. He's the seventh from Avraham. He's the Shvi'i. So he has the full range, the full gamut of his Esa Sfirot, the full merit on every which level. And so he takes the force, the Garzon of Esa Sfirot, representing the Jewish people, and in Moshe Rabbeinu's merit, and he leaps forward, and that's how he fells Og. But the point is this, there was some kind of stone involved. This whole metaphor is also somewhat literal. There was something tethered, something actual. So there was a stone. He actually did pick up a stone, and it's quite possible that the stone did collapse and fall on his head. It's only that the sizes, if you will, or the intensity of the graphics of the story are also esoteric and also allegorical. But at any rate, there was a stone. So if you see that stone, then the bracha has to be recited. Now, there are many questions that are asked on the words of the Rashba. In fact, the Maharsha says that the Avos are called mountains only with regard to their children. So he says, not for Og. How would Og think he could take that kind of merit for himself? And we see that Moshe Rabbeinu himself was afraid of the zechut of Og. So anyway, there's various suggestions of how to work that out. It is true that the mountains represent the ancestors, the patriarchs of the Jewish people as they are our progenitors, but it seems that Og wanted to co-opt the zechus of our ancestors to work against us. And Moshe Rabbeinu essentially re-engineers things so that Og is destroyed and the enemies of the Jewish people are thereby routed. And that confrontation was miraculous on a literal and figurative level. And so if you see those actual stones, you have to recite a bracha. I want to tell you that there is an element of non-literal miracle energy going on here. And we'll see that soon in the story where Moshe Rabbeinu is leading the battle against the Amalekites, even though he's not boots on the ground, that seems to indicate that the miracles, the signs and wonders that we're speaking of are not only in the most literal fashion, but unfortunately, we're out of time. So I invite you to join me back next week for Signs and Wonders Part 2 as we continue to plumb the fascinating details of these miraculous episodes, which ultimately will serve as the basis, the foundation of the blessings we make, even in today's day and age, and perhaps as importantly, serve as the foundation for our own development and the nurturing of our attitudes of gratitude towards Hashem Yisbarach for His miraculous deliverance. To be continued.